Good morning. Kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And so we're in our in the third Sunday of a series that I thought we'd do one Sunday. I was foolish. We're calling the series Saved, but maybe I should still call it Still Saved because we're still here. Let's recap a little bit of where we've been, so we can understand where we're going. We had six different points. If you've been with us, then you know the points. If you haven't, now you're going to know the points. So the first one is, who needs to be saved? When we're talking about this whole thing, this saved thing, what does that even mean? That's what we're going to get to. But who needs to be saved? And the answer is everyone. Okay, so if you've been with us the past 2 weeks, you know this now. So we can quote John 3:16, right? For God so loved some of the world. No, for God so loved the world, right? The intention is that the world would understand, the world would know his love. But then it says, but those who believe would not perish, but have eternal life. So is everyone saved? No. Who's saved? Those who believe. Of course, then the question can become this. Well, then how is it that we believe? What does that even mean, to believe? To believe is to be called. When you're called, you come to this place of faith and you believe. When we say called, what does that even start to look like? Well, 1 Peter tells us that we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It doesn't say we found our way out of darkness into his light, but we were called. In fact, I would even suggest this, and we actually talked about this well before this series, but it's that notion that we're in darkness and we don't even realize it. And we've all experienced that. We've all had that moment where you've been sitting in a room without the lights on, and it isn't until somebody walks in the room and says, why are you sitting in the dark, that you realize I'm sitting in the dark. I've been sitting in the dark for quite a while now, but I'm not even aware of it. And it's because somebody has called you to this awareness. And this is what we're talking about, is this process of being called out of it, saying, you don't belong there. I want you here. And so then we have this thing, okay, so those who believe, well, believe what? Well, now what we're doing is we're starting to talk about this act of salvation. And so who needs to be saved? Well, better yet, what is salvation? What are we talking about? Is there a definition to it? Salvation simply means to be delivered from peril. Okay? Now, we can come at this from two different sorts of peril. There is the peril of today, right? The troubles and the things that I'm experiencing today that I don't want to be. And then there's this other peril, a peril that has more eternal ramifications, an eternal separation from God. I want to look at a verse real quick here, a couple of verses. This is something we haven't looked at before, but pertaining to this peril and being delivered from peril. For those, to kind of give it a little bit of a setup here, the situation, the scene is that Paul and some of the guys are in jail. There's a great earthquake. All the jail cells are opened up. All the criminals are running free except for Paul. And why is Paul in jail? Because he's preaching the gospel, and the place didn't want to hear about Jesus, so they put him in jail for it. So now the jailer is in a great deal of shame because he just lost all of his prisoners, or at least he thinks he has, and he's going to end his life. And Paul cries out, we're still here, don't do that. And then this is what the jailer asks. He says, when he brought him out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, this is kind of an interesting little flip of a question here, because the jailer is saying, what must I do to be saved? And you could say the context would say he's asking, what do I need to be saved from this moment, this situation? Because I'm in a really bad spot right now, because as soon as my higher-ups learn that this has happened and people ran away, they're going to kill me. So what do I need to do to be saved? And they're not talking. Their answer isn't about, they're like, you know what, your current situation, we'll deal with that. We'll work with you on that. But that's really not what we need to be working on. You need to be thinking bigger than right today. You need to be thinking more about, well, maybe you need to be thinking about tomorrow. And in this particular case, you just believe in the Lord. And this is something we've spent quite a bit of time on here, and I want to make sure we're absolutely clear, because if we're not, where we're going this morning, we can't get there. Salvation is believing Jesus is who he says he is. We're going to talk more about what that means in a minute. But that's it. That's salvation. It's believing. Period. It's not works. It's not all these other extra things that we've made it out to be. It's not how we dress. It's not it's not our attendance in a particular organization. It's none of these things. It's not where you're born. It's believe. Salvation, though, we often will approach salvation like the jailer, and it becomes a two-part situation, right? It's today, and then there's tomorrow. Right. In fact, Jesus has that moment where he feeds the 5,000. Right. Everybody kind of knows that story to some extent, the whole fish and the loaves and all that kind of stuff. Right. But he feeds the 5,000. And the reason he's feeding them is they're hungry. The reason they're hungry is because he preached a very long sermon. I don't have lunch for you today. But he preached this long sermon. They're hungry. He feeds them. And that's great. That's wonderful. They're happy. And then the next morning, they come to him before he starts preaching, because that's what you really need to do. You need to get the food up front, okay? That's why we got the little table out there, right? No, and they're like, what do you have for us today? What are you going to feed us today? And he says, I don't have any food today, but I still have more to tell you. And the 5,000 do what? They leave, right? Jesus has, and we're going to see this is not the only time, Jesus has the worst evangelical moment of all time. He just lost a church of 5,000. In one moment, because he didn't have sandwiches for them. He didn't have breakfast for them. Sorry, we're more worried about today. We kind of think, well, I'll worry about tomorrow later. In fact, that's really this. Isn't that the case of debt altogether? I'll worry about paying it tomorrow, some other time. Today, I need today, though. And so when we start talking about this believing and this salvation, are we asking, how do I get saved from today? What do I need to be saved from today? Or are we actually looking at something further down the road? So the next question then becomes, how? How are we saved? What exactly is the act of? Now, to understand this, the first thing we need to understand is that we have a debt, okay? According to the Bible says that that sin is owed something. And when you sin, you owe something. And so therefore, you have to pay it. And the problem is you don't have enough to pay for it, right? You're never going to have enough. And so the problem is that we can pay everything that we have and still be in debt. So somewhere along the line, the debt needs to be paid. Now, in this particular time, in the scripture time, and even still today, we just don't call it this anymore, but this is slavery, is what's actually being talked about here, okay? When you're owned by somebody else, you are a slave. If you're owned by credit cards, if you're owned by your mortgage, if you're owned by, you become a slave to those things, right? Because everything you do is for the repayment of, right? And so you always are working towards the repayment. Somebody has to intervene. And so when we talk about that, we're talking about Christ. And you're going to see words like blood and redeemed and salvation and redemption and all of those things. And it has to start with recognizing, number one, I'm in debt and I cannot pay said debt. I just can't do it. And there's no bankruptcy plan. So what do I do? Sorry, I just realized my phone is sitting here with sound on. I'm the one making the noise. All right. So the question is, how can it be paid? Is that a possibility? Well, Romans tells us, for while we were still weak, while we were unable, while we were incapable of, right? And I know we say that word weak, and that I'm not weak. Yeah, you are. Okay? Get over it. The fact is, you can't pay it. Okay? And God knows you can't pay it. So at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see what that says there? Christ died for who? The absolute righteous, most righteous person on the face of the planet. That's who he died for, right? No, the ungodly. Okay, so for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners. Do you understand what that sentence means? If we're still sinners, that means not only are we not a righteous person, when it all comes to measure, we're not even a good person. But here he's saying, but that isn't really the point. That God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He still did it. He did it in spite of. He did it even though we owe. He did it even though that we aren't righteous, that we can't be righteous. He's not calling us to be righteous so that he can die for us. He dies for us since, therefore, we have now been justified. We're going to talk about these words here in a moment. But justified by his blood. We've been made right because of what he did, not because of what I did. Much more shall we say from the wrath of God, because that's the reality. The wrath is coming, and anything that's in its path that is in opposition to him, that's the target. And he's saying, I'm taking you out of that target. I'm removing you from that. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we weren't owed anything or nobody should have done anything for us, he reconciled us by the death of his son. Not our death, his death. Much more than, if that's the case, if we're reconciled, then how about his life? And that's the whole point here when we talk about salvation. Salvation is about gaining life. We didn't have life before. Now we have life. We didn't have life because I was in so much debt. And now I have life. First Thessalonians says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord. It's always been the plan, right? It says, who died, whether they're awake or they're asleep. So that's to say, whether they've been waiting on a Savior, and they died before he got here, but they believed in the promise that was already put. It's even to say, you know what, whether you recognize it or not, he still did it. Just because you choose not to believe doesn't mean he didn't do it. So whether you're awake or you're asleep, whether you're aware or oblivious, whether you died before he came or after he came, understanding everything that took place, and that we're not destined for wrath. So many times I hear people say, well, why does God hate me so much? Why is it that bad things keep happening? And all that's not the destiny. That's not the plan. The plan is that you would know him and you would understand what it is that he's done so that you can know him. Not what you need to do so you can know him. What he did so that you can know him. And we've read that, right? He chose us before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Not my holiness, not my blamelessness, that's righteousness, not ours, but that we should be it, that we would become it. We become it how? In love. He predestined us for adoption. We're part of that family according to the purpose of his will. Right? And it says he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to what? The riches of his grace that he lavishes, that he makes known, according to his purpose. You see all these things. These are all things that we've talked about. I know I'm running through these verses fast. It's because we've already preached them. So if you missed it, just go back and listen to them. We have them online and stuff. But I want you to understand. I want you to see what's happening here. Everything. All of it. It revolves around him. It literally, if you will, it revolves around the sun. We revolve around the sun. Do you understand that the beauty of the cosmos, right? Life, giving life on earth, that everything that we have, some people think there's an opposition between God and science. I would say science only spells out the mathematics of who God is. And in that, I would suggest this, that perhaps maybe the picture of how Earth is able to have life on it is because of its exact orientation to the sun. And not only that, but its exact angle to the sun. And everything is so precise in order for life to flourish on Earth because of that. And the Earth revolves around the sun. That used to be a heresy, right? And I think that's so important as we go forward here to understand that we revolve around the sun, S-O-N, but we revolve around the sun. The sun doesn't revolve around us, right? And it's important to understand that. It's important to understand that when we talk about believe what? Believe that what Jesus has done is true, that he is true, that Jesus paid it. He paid it all. He paid it because he desires reconciliation, and he wants to make all things able to be reconciled. And so then that question has to be, then what's my part then? What is my part in being saved? And this is where we get into the conflict between believing and works, and we confuse the two things. We think that I have to work for my salvation. I have to work so that I can believe. And I would say, no, you've gone the wrong way. Once again, you're letting the sun revolve around you in that moment. And that's not the case. In fact, we can jump over to Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? That's the power here. That's what we're talking about. It's understanding that the power of God that does it, not me. Anytime we think that salvation has to do with me, meaning what do I do? What do I contribute? What we're saying is my power, not God's power. That God's power isn't sufficient. It isn't enough. In fact, so many times we'll hear Paul say things like, throughout the scripture, we hear Paul say, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible, right? In Christ, I can do all things. Or we are more than conquerors. Do we understand that's because of the power of God, not the power of me? So when we go and we read these verses that we spent so much time on last week, for by grace, unmerited favor, unearned, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Hold on to that. Gift of God. Not a result of works. So when we say that, do we understand what that means? That means it's not works. It's faith. It's faith that the work of Christ, the power of God, is sufficient. Now, the first week I said this. If you have questions at the end of the sermon, don't ask them. Wait till we get through the whole series, okay? Because I'm hoping that we'll answer all of them. We'll see. But I didn't say that last week, and so I had somebody ask me questions. And the question was pertaining to this. This is what they said, and they weren't being malicious or anything. They're just like, don't you think you're kind of hanging a whole lot on one verse? I mean, that's just one verse. One time Paul says it. Do you suppose maybe that's a little bit much to say that that it's not of your own doing, not a result of works, but I'm only using one verse? 2 Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony. This is a whole different book, a whole different audience. Nor of me, his prisoner, but sharing and suffering of the gospel for the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began. And this is one of Paul's infamous run-on sentences. Right? And he just goes on to explain it over and over and over, exactly what we've already talked about here. But there he says it just once again, not because of our works. He didn't save me. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, says, my righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. So they're not going to do the job. But so it's not my works that called me. It's not my works that he chose to call me. He didn't say, I'm going to get him because I can see it in him. I'm calling him because he's mine, and he needs to understand he's mine. That's what God is saying. Okay, so two verses now. Two verses tell us that it's not because of works. Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Can we get any clearer yet? Totally different audience, totally different letter. Paul says the exact same thing again. I have a feeling that if he says it three times, somewhere along the line, we need to stop arguing with it. Somewhere along the line, we got to say, I think this is what Paul's trying to tell me, that my works don't get me into heaven. Salvation is done by Christ and by Christ alone. In fact, verse 8 lets us in a little bit about what these works are for. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's a response, right? We talked about that last week. It's a response. And there's an opposition here, right? But first, understand, these things are excellent and profitable for who? For people. Are the works profitable for God? No, you're not doing anything for God. The idea is he's doing something for his people through you. And that's the second part. It's for other people. The works aren't for you. Quit thinking that you're working your salvation out for yourself in such a way that it's for you. Your works are supposed to do what? Benefit somebody else. That's what the gifts that are given to the church are for. They're always for the church plural, not for you singular. The gift that's for you is salvation. The works are for everybody else. And that's in this contrast of verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, ascensions, quarrels about the law. A whole bunch of religious stuff, right? For they are unprofitable. See, did you just see that? The good works are profitable. These things are unprofitable. Not only are they unprofitable, but they are worthless. For a person who stirs up division, gossip, slander, malice, right, cause people to question things and just doing it for the sake of. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Don't confuse, by the way. Sometimes we think, like verse 9, it's like, I'm not trying to cause dissension. I'm just speaking my mind. Don't confuse that with good works. I'm just doing God's work by letting people know how bad they are. No. That's not. It's not what that is at all. So we stop and we think about what this means, that these works, they're not meant for us. In fact, I several times here, Paul talks about testimony. I want to talk about testimony for a second here. It's understanding even our testimony is not for us, right? And our testimony is certainly not for God, because God already knows, because he's the one who did it to make it our testimony, right? So who is our testimony for? Because see, this is what will happen. Sometimes we hear radical stories of somebody who got saved out of a hellish lifestyle, right? They were in a gang. They were Hell's Angels. They were in prison. They killed a man just to watch him die. Whatever, right? We have all the different testimonies of these things, and we see God get a hold of that person. You go, that is an amazing God. How great the grace is that happened. But then we have this other person who's like, you know what? I kind of just have lived my life, and somewhere along the line, I realized I need Jesus, and Jesus said, yeah, you do, and here I am. I never killed a guy. I never stole anything. I pay my taxes. I'm a good guy. And you think, oh, that's a horrible testimony. That's a boring testimony. No. Do you understand the power of both testimonies? Because here's the thing. If I look at somebody going, wait a minute, you're telling me this good guy, he also needs saved? That speaks to how much more do I need it now? If this good guy needed it. I understand the bad guy needed it, but the good guy? See, our testimony speaks to the power of God, that God calls us to himself. Do we got it? That's the recap. So what happens? What happens when we do verse 9, right? What happens when we do stupid stuff? That's really the question. What happens when a Christian sins? A Christian is somebody who is following Christ. They have been called by Christ. They believe in Christ. They have put their faith in Christ. They understand all the work of the cross and the resurrection. They understand the whole thing. And they're like, okay, so what happens when that person sins? And even probably more important than that, the question then becomes, can I, as a Christian, lose this salvation? Because I think really the conflict that we have here is it's a little bit of two part. There's the question of, can I lose my salvation? Can somebody else lose their salvation? Will God take it away from me? Will God take it away from somebody else? Or even how about this one on the other side of the pendulum? If I'm saved and God doesn't take salvation away, spoiler, he doesn't. But if that's true, then I guess I can just go do, I'm going to say it, whatever the hell I want to, literally. Is that true? That's what we're going to be exploring this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son. I thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you for the gift of knowing you, and that it is your desire that we would know and we would grow in that. Help us this morning to understand the security of what it means to be yours. We pray this in your Son's name. It's because of him. Amen. So, First, do Christians sin? And by the way, sin means miss the mark, disobedience, not do what you're supposed to do. Do Christians sin? The answer? Yes. Okay? Would we please get it out of our head that it's not, like, I've actually heard people say it. Paul even addresses it. It's not really sin anymore. Yeah, it's still sin. What if it's legal? It doesn't matter. If there's sin, it's sin, period. Okay? So do Christians sin? Yes. Paul, we'll talk about this later, but Paul says it. He says there are times in his life that he does what he hates. Do you suppose he's talking about doing good things? He hates doing good things? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sin in his life. Paul, the apostle, the guy who gave us, what, 3/4 of the New Testament, sins. So we have this process, and we've talked about this over the past couple of weeks. So let me recap this. There's a process that we go through. We call it in big words here, okay? So walk with me. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, all that means is that God calls us to himself. Picture it like a king. You don't approach a king on your own. And chances are, if you approach a king on your own, you're probably going to lose something, like your head. So he calls you. And when the king calls you, he is saying, I have made all provision necessary for you to be here. You don't have to worry about getting killed. Right? So that is justification. You are found in his calling. He called you, you come forward. Then there is sanctification. Sanctification is very similar in that you are being made right before God. At that moment of justification, you are called, you are right before God now. But he is also in the process of making you right, meaning that it's a work that is an ongoing process. It is a work, we would say in our little Christian circles, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's to say that there are things that are in our life that they're still part of that old life. They're still part of that slavery, and we got to shake those things, but we can't shake those things. So he takes those things. He shapes us. He molds us. He helps us to understand who we are. In some cases, that means removing some things. In some cases, that means adding some things. And then eventually we're before him, and we are perfect before the Lord. Perfect before him. Now, that happens when we're in his presence. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you die, you're there. He says, well done. It's finished. And that's the work. It's finished. And then somewhere in the grander process, we have a new heaven and a new earth. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And in that moment, he wipes away the tears because everything else has passed away. Everything that ever shackled us, everything that ever, the things that we do that we hate, they're gone. It's done. So do Christians sin? Of course Christians sin. Christ dying on the cross didn't stop us from doing it. It paid the price for it. See, the question isn't really, do Christians sin? The question is, what is our pursuit? What happens in that moment? Is there any kind of element of conviction? See, there are times when I've done stuff that I didn't realize was wrong until it gets pointed out that that's wrong, right? And it's at that moment, what do I do with it? Do I tell them, no, you're wrong? Or do I recognize you're right? That was wrong. See, that's actually the process of sanctification. The question is, are we pursuing sin, meaning pursuing purposely doing things that God has called us away from, the garbage that God has called us away from? And the thing is that if we choose sin over God, it implies something. It would imply that perhaps we don't have God in the first place. It would imply that we don't understand what it is that God has done for us. It says this. It says that whatever it is that I'm pursuing, I don't believe God is going to give me this, so I'm going to go get it myself. Now, we have to ask a question, though. Why is God not giving it? Because he's an old man who hates you. No. There might be a reason why. Maybe it's because it's not for you. Maybe there's something better. Maybe it's just simply because he says no. But the question is, do we pursue it? So often what happens when we start talking about salvation, we actually start talking about this concept of, well, can it be lost? What if I sin enough? Is it possible for me to walk away? Is it possible for me to say, I don't need this anymore. I'm going to try something else. Now, I would suggest that there are two types of Christians or Christianity, okay? And I would equate this to how the Bible lays out Judaism. There are two kinds of Judaism. There is Judaism simply because you're born in Israel. If you are Israel, you are a Jew. You are Jewish, just because you were born there. It doesn't mean that you practice anything. It doesn't mean that you have any religion in your life whatsoever. It literally means you were born in Israel, and if you're born in Israel, then you are considered Jewish. In fact, you can even take it one step further. If your mom was born in Israel, you're Jewish. If your grandma was born in Israel, you're Jewish. If your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma was Jewish, born in Israel, you're Jewish. See, that's how that works. So that's just a proximity. That's a national Judaism, right? But then there's those who practice actual Judaism. They're Jewish by a religion. They're Jewish by a system of beliefs. Christianity is the same way. I think we have a national Christianity, and I'm not talking about America. I'm just simply saying it's like I was born in a Christian home. I go to church. I own a Bible. I take communion. There's all these different things that we think check off a box that make us, quote unquote, Christian. And a lot of times that has absolutely nothing to do with the very word that's in there, Christ. It's that when you fill out the form and it asks you what religion you are, you mark Christian because it's as close as to anything else. Right? You're like, I guess I'm a Christian. Right? Now, we get worried because we see, statistically speaking, that fewer and fewer people are marking that box. And I'm going to suggest something. That's a good thing. You know why it's a good thing? Because people are stopped faking it now. Okay? Can we stop marking the box when we're not it? Right? And so people are saying, I don't think I am a Christian. Well, if you can say that, you're probably not. So don't mark the box. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But the idea here, though, is that I'm a Christian just simply based on proximity. I'm doing the things I think Christians do. I spent a year in church thinking I was a Christian because I was in church, because I took communion, because I had a Bible that had my name on it. Certainly I must be in, but I didn't know Jesus. Better yet, Jesus didn't know me. So I would say that for them, at best, they would say something like this, if they say it at all, that for them, Christ belongs to them. But then there are those, the other group, that they know that they belong to Christ. They have been called, they've heard the call, they've responded to the call, they believe, and because they believe, they repent. And I would say in that order. You can't repent to what you don't know. So I'm called, I believe, and then I repent. What does repent mean? It means I'm not going to do the garbage I used to do. I'm going to do what He's called me to do. We live a life in obedience to Him. And by the way, can we please stop doing this one? Do you understand that your obedience isn't you repaying Him for what He's done? I think that we often think of it that way. I'm paying God back for what He's done. I've sang songs. I've sang hymns that would suggest such things. That's not in the scripture anywhere. You cannot, if you couldn't pay your debt in the first place, why do you think you can repay God for Him paying your debt? In fact, if anything, I think that kind of compounded your debt, didn't it? So if you couldn't do it in the first place, why do we think we can do it in the second? Now, we've already walked through several verses that pertain to these various things, but I want us to understand something. When we call ourselves a Christian, if we're saying that I belong to Him, what we're saying is I am a new creation. I'm not an old thing. I'm a new thing. I'm not a restored thing. I am exactly what God has called me to be. I am a new creation. And I would suggest that in order to lose that new creation would have to be undone. That new creation would have to be destroyed in order for that to be true, to lose that. We talked about Jesus in the past couple of weeks. We talked about Jesus. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And this is all this picture of as the sheep come into the safety of the shepherd, they come into this safe place. In order for anything to get at them, they have to go through Jesus. In order to get into the safe place, if you will, you have to go through Jesus. That's what He means by the door. He's not literally a piece of wood. He's saying, I'm here to let you in. Now, if everything in order to get there has to go through Jesus, and it keeps all the things that want to destroy those who love God, it keeps them out, the door goes two ways. It also keeps us in. I would suggest under this circumstance that in order for you to say someone can lose their salvation, lose faith, they have to still go through Jesus. So you tell me, anybody here think that they can destroy what God has made? Anybody here think that they're bigger than Jesus? 1 Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, meaning your debt's not even your own. Like, you got stuck with their junk. Okay? But ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold. Silver and gold do nothing. You can't buy your way into heaven. Stop trying to buy your way into heaven. But with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb without... So we're going back to the sacrificial system, but we're saying Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And he says that the word there, it's a beautiful word, it's saying ransom. It's to understand that we're purchased, that you're no longer your own, but you're owned by your creator, which is really the place we should be. We read it in 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Not that you created yourself. You didn't build this temple. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Your body saw the purpose. Glorify God with it. Do something with it that glorifies him. But there's this picture that we were stolen away, and our kidnappers, if you will, they held a bounty over our head. They held a price over our head, and God said, I'll pay it. I'll pay every single penny. I will purchase you back. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament in the story of Hosea. And in the story of Hosea, what you have is you have a man who's called to go get his wife Gomer. It's a beautiful name, Gomer. And he says, go get Gomer. You know where Gomer is? Gomer's a prostitute. Can't I have a different wife, God? I don't want a prostitute. I want you to go get her. Gomer goes and gets her. In order to get her, he has to pay the price. He has to pay for his wife. And he brings her home. And you know what she does? She goes back. And he has to do it again, over and over. It's a picture of how Israel was treating God. They're owned by God, and yet they keep selling themselves to the lowest bidder. And so we have this picture of Hosea demonstrating God's love of going back and getting them, but this is before Jesus. And it's a picture of that when Christ came and he played the role of Hosea and we played the role of Gomer, he paid it once and done. And it would not be our desire to go back. Also, can we do this one, please? Every time you sin, you do not put Jesus back on the cross. Every time you sin, it doesn't make Jesus cry. It makes Jesus want to know, what is it you don't believe yet? See, we are justified. That is God calling us before him. We're made right, and this is all in the act of his righteousness, and this has an effect in our life. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, we were enemies at one point in time. We were at war with God, and he's saying, no, there's peace. So understand this. To lose salvation would require God to take away his righteousness. It would require God to undeclare us righteous. And I would ask the question, is God in the habit of breaking promises? Can you show me anywhere in the scripture that God breaks a promise? He doesn't. So if God says, you're mine, you're his. If he says, you're righteous, whether you believe it or not, whether you think it or not, whether you act it or not, you are righteous. You are his righteous, not your righteous, his righteous. He sees you, he sees the righteous act of his son. Now, he's not in the habit of taking away these things. Nowhere in the scripture do you see him taking away these things. Are we in the habit of breaking promises? Oh, you better believe we're in the habit. So quit making God like us. It's supposed to be the other way around. He's making us like him. It really does go back to this whole deal of who saved who and how. Because see, if God is my possession, then I'm free to let him go. God says, if you're my possession, I'm not going to let you go. John 3:16, it's a promise. Whoever believes will not perish. And by the way, the word believe, that's not a feeling. That's not a fuzzy thing inside us. It's not, no, it's absolutely knowing. It doesn't mean that you won't doubt. And I want to make sure we understand that too. Believing, lack of believing, sometimes we confuse what doubt. If you look at the disciples, if you just read the New Testament, look at the disciples. After the resurrection, what does it say? They gathered, some worshiped, and what? Some doubted. These are guys who walked with Jesus, saw him crucified, saw him go in the grave, saw him come out of the grave, and they still doubted. Doubt is not losing salvation. Doubt is, I'm not sure if I really grabbed the whole thing yet. That's part of our sanctification. See, Jesus says, don't doubt. And he says things like, why do you not believe? He isn't talking about, have you changed your mind? He's saying, why have you not trusted me in all things? You've trusted me in some, but not all. In fact, it's kind of the flip to the some of the parables he talks about, where he turns to three different servants and he gives each one of them a certain amount of money. He's entrusted that money with them, right? And one of them doesn't trust what he might even do with that money, so he buries it. And the other two, though, they do some incredible things with it. And here Jesus is saying, have I not shown you? Have I not proved to you who I am? See, that is part of our sanctification. It's the removal of the things that cause us doubt. There's going to be moments where you're going to see something, you're like, wait, God, help me out on this one, because I don't see where you're at on this. And he says, I'll show you. Paul talks about a thorn in his side. It would be, man, Paul's like, it'd be way more easy to worship you, God, if this wasn't here, if this pain in my life wasn't here. And yet he still worships God. The sanctification is that while those doubts can be removed and they're replaced with greater belief, so belief may flourish and it may be unhindered. And in this whole entire process, the scripture speaks to what is happening here. When you have been called, there's another word that he uses. I actually said it 2 weeks ago, and I said, hold on to it, we're going to get there. We're here. It's this word sealed or marked. In him, that's Jesus, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Those things all happened. And when those things happened, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Again, if you aren't sealed, right, then there's no guarantee. That's saying there is a guarantee. It's been stamped on you. Here it is, and this is what it is. In fact, I want to share my favorite illustration when it comes to this. It goes back to a movie that was made in 1995. The movie is Toy Story. I don't know if you're familiar with the original Toy Story, the far superior movie. It's always the original is better, right? But Toy Story, I didn't even have kids in 1995, and we saw this movie, and I remember when I saw this particular scene. You can take the rest of the movie and do whatever you want to, but when I saw this scene, I almost started weeping like a little kid, because I was like, that's the gospel. And if you're not familiar with the story, let me share. So you have a toy named Woody. He belongs to a boy named Andy. There's a whole bunch of other toys that also belong to Andy. Andy has a birthday, and he gets the newest, greatest, latest Buzz Lightyear toy. And there's a conversation that happens when Buzz Lightyear is brought into the bedroom, and Buzz Lightyear has no clue who he is, or he thinks he knows who he is. He's a space ranger. No, you're a toy. And he doesn't understand what he actually is or what his purpose is. And Woody is trying to explain it to him, and then Woody finally does this. Maybe you know this moment. He shows him that Andy's name is on him, in permanent marker, no less. And I love the detail here, because you realize how long he's had Woody, right? The N is backwards. Andy's growing up. That's what ruined the other films. No, I say that in jest. But it's when Woody shows him that and says, you belong to Andy. That's your purpose. Your purpose is to belong to him. He's marked you. He has sealed you. You're not your own. You're not on some space mission. You're his. Now, let's not get lost in the metaphor. You are not God's plaything. But you are his joy. He wouldn't have put his name on you otherwise. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed? Let's take some moment here. Let's go over to Revelation. In Revelation, there's a letter that goes out to the church of Philadelphia. These are believers. These are Christians, okay? People who know Christ. And this is a story of things that are happening and things to come. And he says to the church in Philadelphia, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." First off, understand something real quick here. It says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple, and you shall never go out of it." Once you're there, you're there. You're placed on the firm foundation that is Christ. And it says that I put my name on it. So these are the believers in the church of Philadelphia, and it says, "I will put my name on them. They are mine." Then a little bit further down the line, he starts talking about a group that we often refer to as the remnant, the 144,000. These are Jewish people that are going to come to Jesus in the end time, in the last days. 12,000 from every tribe, 12 tribes, 144,000. And in that contrast to that Revelation verse there in 3, then it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead." Understand what's happening here. They say that these people are the Jewish people, by the way, because that's what it means by saying his name and the father's name. They understood who the father was, and they were waiting on the Messiah. They were waiting on the son, and that's whose name is there. Both names are there. These people have come to know the right understanding because they have been called to him. And because they are called, like the church of Philadelphia, they too have the name of Jesus on them. And then we get to this place, a new heaven and a new earth. All things have passed away. And we take the people of the church of Philadelphia and the like, and we take those who have believed, such as the 144,000 and David and everybody else that came before them that believed on this Messiah. And no longer will there be anything accursed, no sin. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. They will no longer need light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Once you were in darkness, and now you're in his marvelous light. In the beginning, God created light. Jesus says, "I am the light." See, he signs his name on them. That's covenant language. That's an arrangement. And I would ask the question, who here today is strong enough to break a covenant made by God? And that's the kicker. Made by God, not us. One of my favorite covenants, there's all sorts of different covenant rituals that we find in the Old Testament. And of course, we come to the communion table later, and that's a covenant. But one of the covenants that would be between two men would be that they would come together, and it's called a salt covenant. They would have a small pouch of salt. You always carried a small pouch of salt with you. If it's my father, you carry a very large shaker because he salts everything. But no, they carry this little salt pouch with them. And what they would do is they would take a small pinch. They made an agreement. One guy would take a pinch of salt out of his bag. The other guy takes a pinch out of salt out of his bag, and they put it in each other's bag, and then you shake the bag. See, the covenant, it can no more be broken at that moment. The deal, the arrangement can no longer be broken than you get your grains of salt back. Only your grains of salt. This is the covenant that God has made with us. See, the question isn't, can a Christian sin? The question becomes really in our head, what happens? What happens when a Christian sins? And well, that's when we start going down this long, dark road of losing salvation. And what are we talking about? We're talking about, first off, the question is, how was salvation made possible in the first place? And again, if I make the deal, I can unmake the deal. But yet the scripture says no one can boast because he made the deal. You don't get to say, "I made this." See, it's been my experience that those who claim to have lost faith, they indeed did lose faith. They did. It just wasn't in Christ. It was in something else, something fallible, something they confused with Christ. We go back to the garden, right? And you have the serpent who lies to Eve, and we have that moment there. Is everything that comes out of his mouth a lie? No, there's an element of truth to everything he says. That's why she buys in. See, we bought into a version of Christianity. We bought into a version of salvation. And then when it doesn't work out, I walk away from it. At best, it's an experiential Christianity. Dare I ask the question, what happens when you lose that love and feeling? Is it gone? I know it's going through your head now, right? For those who don't know, that's okay. You don't need to know. That's a horrible song. No, I checked the box, but it didn't pan out. I'm going to tell you right now, if anything, a man, the church, a friend, a foe, a pastor, a priest can cause you to lose faith, then I would suggest you didn't have faith in God. You had faith in them. You had faith in that. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, because of him, I'm a conqueror. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case I didn't cover the whole list, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is to say that this love and this salvation, they go hand in hand. He loved us. He has provided salvation for us. And here we are found, if you are found in Christ, nothing can remove you from being in Christ. And he says those words, that we are more than conquerors. Didn't we just read that? The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's the same conquering power that's happening here. Not because I did anything, but because I'm found in Christ. Who is the one who conquered? And just to give you a picture of that conquering king, let's go back to Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Those are names. And in righteousness, he judges. Oh, Jesus doesn't judge. Bet. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. See, we're at peace. So who's he at war with? Those he's not at peace with. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. But he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That same Word. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Just for a moment, can we please appreciate this picture? This is not some wimpy Jesus. This is not hippie Jesus. This is not social justice warrior Jesus. This isn't even whip-making, table-flipping Jesus. So much more. And this is him, right? And if this is him, then listen to these words that he says. Because the Jews are asking, are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ or not? Verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because what? You're not my sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice, they know me. They hear me call and they come. They follow me. They follow me in white robes on horses. They follow me because they know that there is no better place to be. And I give them eternal life. That means as they go into war, are any of those soldiers going to be lost to the war? Not a single one. And no one will snatch them. Where? No one will snatch them out of my hand. But wait. My Father, who has given them to me, so we are a gift to him, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're in two hands. And I and the Father are one. You're in God's hands. Can I ask? Who here can get out of those hands? Or do we think that somehow maybe God will just let go? Truth is, if you're in his hands, you wouldn't want to be out of them. If you understand what that means. The Proverbs say, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted it, you've seen it, you wouldn't want anything else. There's no other place you'd rather be. And anyone so willing to be outside, I would say, never had the peace on the inside. And yet for some reason, I don't know, we're more comfortable or we think it's more reasonable to think that someone could walk away when really the question is, were they ever saved in the first place? Were they ever in those hands in the first place? Because if they were, they can't walk away. And I think one of the traps that we can get into, if we're not careful, I've had this conversation as a youth pastor before. Kids who will tell me, well, my mom says that I prayed a prayer when I was 3, 4, 5. I prayed a prayer in Awana. They marked it down in my book. Whatever, right? And then they go to something like Winter Youth, and we treat them like they're saved the whole entire time. There's no reason not to. And then they hear the speaker say something, and suddenly they go, I don't know him. I went to church for a year. Nobody in the church questioned whether I was saved or not. But then I go to Tadmore, and suddenly I hear, wait a minute, there's more to this than I thought. It suddenly made sense, and I didn't realize there were things that didn't make sense until I realized there were things that didn't make sense, and now they do. I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. I think we need to stop lying about, they've got to be saved, and then salvation becomes a stumbling block at that moment. Okay, so wait a minute, back up. So Christians can sin. Is it possible for a saved person just to fall into a lifestyle of sin? Is it possible that they're in sin that they're not out of? And again, we've talked about it. So this is talking about God that did which is good, then bring death to me. Why would God save me and then just kill me? Right? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. That's what was happening. That was good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, for we know that the law is spiritual. He's just talking about, we can justify it from all these other things. We need to understand this. We're sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Sometimes I just don't get why I do stupid stuff. For I do not do what I want or what I ought, but I do the very thing I hate. Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever been in that situation where you just did something so stupid, so foolish, and you didn't think twice about it, and then after it's done, you're like, what did I do? Why? You go after it because you're convinced that's going to satisfy, and it doesn't. It's a lie. The pursuit of sin, that's the question here. Because see, this is how you kind of know. This is how you know. Because when you do it and all of a sudden you're feeling horrible about it, that's not God making you feel bad. It's because you know that wasn't what I was supposed to do. This is so stupid of an illustration, but I'm just thinking about it right here. I've shared this before. You know what goes good with a donut? You know what the best thing to have with a donut is, in my opinion? More donuts. No, chocolate milk. Now, I am mildly lactose intolerant. I know my limits. For whatever reason, chocolate milk will do me in every day, all day. Does that stop me from saying, I'm having a donut, give me my chocolate milk? No. Then I have to even ask the question, am I willing to pay the price? And there are even times when I'm drinking and saying, this is going to kill me. My kids have literally stopped me at the store from buying the chocolate milk because they know we're going to Krispy Kreme. They're like, no, Dad, no. See, there's a difference between the desire. When our desire is not actually out of a need, it becomes a lust, and a lust is just me meaning I'm going to put myself first. It's not necessity anymore. And we need to be careful here. We need to also be careful as we swing to the other side, and I'm coming to the end here to say, sometimes we think this in terms of salvation and losing salvation, in terms of, have you ever seen a brother sin and said, oh, going to get what's coming to him, and it doesn't? That's not fair. I do all the right things and I've watched somebody else fall into sin. It's not fair. They must have lost their salvation. Their only answer to that is they lost their salvation, because certainly they wouldn't do that as a saved person, because I wouldn't do that as a saved person. And we become the older brother in the prodigal son story, right? And he sits out on the lawn pouting because his brother who went out and sinned his life up and then comes in and then gets everything back again? That's not fair. Or we're Jonah sitting on a hill complaining because God saved the evil people. See, when we're told that it's a work of God, that no one should boast, it means this. God's work of salvation is his and his alone. You do not contribute to it. You do not earn it. You are no more or less appealing because. You do not maintain it, perfect it, or adjust it. Your obedience isn't paying it back. What he does alone. And he made us right before him, justified. He working on us and working on our righteousness and our unrighteousness alike so that we would know who we actually are, that we belong to him. That's our sanctification. And there will come this moment finally when it is done, it is finished, and he brings us before him and perfected in his glorification. Now, see, when we ask, can I lose it? We're forgetting something. We're forgetting what it is in the first place. Salvation is a gift. A gift is given, never earned. Right? Who asked for a gift back? Do we do that? Let me ask, has that ever been done to you? And before you say no, or have you ever done it before you say no, parents, have you ever taken something away from your children because you know that it creates joy in their life, but they need to be punished, so you're going to remove that from them? I'm taking your phone. I'm taking your Game Boy. I'm taking the TV. I'm taking the car. Right? But that's us. That's human. That's not God. What does Jesus say? That if men are evil and yet they still give good gifts to their own children, how much more does God do, who's not evil? He doesn't give you the gift of salvation and say, oh man, you really messed that one up. I'll just hold on to this until you get it. I think you can get it back. He doesn't do that. Show me in the scripture anywhere. No, so again, salvation is a gift. A gift is given, never earned. Let me ask just that, regardless of everything I just said about not taking it back, just that statement, salvation is a gift, and gifts aren't earned. Do we agree on that? Can everybody, whether you believe in Jesus or not, whether you believe salvation or not, just that notion that the Bible says salvation is a gift, and a gift is given, gifts are not earned. If we believe that, if you said yes to that, if you're still trying to figure it out, let me let you in on something. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, unchangeable, unexchangeable, unreturnable. I don't know about you. I know some people in my life, when you give a gift, you give them the gift receipt. There is no receipt here. This is a big verse. In fact, the whole sermon should be on this one verse and one verse alone. Actually, I think it just was. Because this is the whole point. You're like, wow, couldn't you just gotten to it a little quicker? No. No, this is what we call irresistible grace. Meaning that when it is offered, you can't turn it down. Even if you really wanted to, you just can't, because why would you? Think about, though, for a moment here. Think about it. There's this young rich man who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do? So Jesus indulges him. Do this. And the guy says, what? I did that. What else? And then Jesus kind of flips the script on it. He says, in that case, then give away everything you have and follow me. And what does the young guy do? He goes away sad. Let's talk about evangelism for a second. Jesus couldn't even evangelize to the guy to believe in him. Is that what just happened there? Jesus couldn't even convince him to follow him, and he's right there. Is that what happened there? No. No, see, here's the thing. That's why Jesus said, in fact, what Jesus said, give up everything, because that's what you're actually following. So follow me instead. See, Jesus knows from the get-go, he's not mine. He already has his God. And his God will provide his version of salvation. and it will fail. So this is what God did for us. He sent his one and only Son and made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be his righteousness. And that we believe in that, we will never perish, but will have eternal life. It's not believe in this and. It's not believe in this and these five steps. And it's not a magic prayer. And it's not what happens tomorrow when I kick my dog. And what happens, I shared the story with you, I got baptized on Sunday, and then on Monday I did some pretty stupid stuff, and I called my pastor because I thought my baptism didn't work. It wasn't about the baptism, it's about my heart. And you know what he told me to do? Don't do that again. Why? Because you believe God's bigger than that. Okay. You come to the table this morning because he's made a covenant relationship with us. He's made a promise. And God's not in the business of breaking promises. He won't break promises. You're his? Okay, great. Follow him. You're his? Be part of his church. His church isn't just here. His church, his people, for his purpose. Be that. And follow him. No loopholes, no rules, no regulations. Just follow him, because it's amazing what happens when you follow him. The stuff you're not supposed to do kind of doesn't happen. It just starts to fade away. It's not important anymore. I used to remember things that used to be important to me that are not important to me anymore. And not because I've gotten apathetic. It's because I realized there's no value there. It took some time. It took some growing up. And Jesus says, great, let's do that. That's sanctification. Big word for a really simple concept. So when we first started, I said, don't ask any questions because maybe we'll address them. I'm hoping we address them. I don't know if we have addressed everything. It wasn't necessarily the goal to address everything, although you're probably feeling like, man, if we didn't address everything now, I just don't know how long this is going to take. And you're right. So this is what I'm going to offer up. I really don't want to do this. But there, in some of the pews, there's some 3x5 cards. We actually put them out last week because I thought I was going to get to it last week. I'm foolish. And I saw that quite a few kids found the 3x5 cards and left lots of artwork, so that's wonderful. So if there aren't any 3x5 cards, there's some up here, there's some back in the next to the Barnabas box, and so I'm offering you an opportunity, if you want. If I didn't answer your question, right, and it's not something that you want to just sit down and have a conversation, you're just kind of curious, like, where are we at on this? Write that question on one of these cards, okay? Just grab a card, write that question. Can I ask you to please limit the questions, maybe? Not like 20 questions, right? 1-2 questions. Maybe there's something we actually did address and you just weren't here, and that's fine too. But write that question down. And I'm going to see what we can do about them next week, okay? I need them today, though. Don't give them to me next Sunday, because that's not, I don't know. So that's not good. I just realized I didn't say something. That's the worst thing you can ever hear a pastor say. At least I don't think I did. When I talked about salvation is not, it's not works, and we read that in one letter, and it's not just there, right? It's in a letter written to Timothy and a letter written to Titus. Who are they? They're pastors. Paul's writing to pastors about this. Why? Because pastors, this is what we need to talk about. This is what we need to preach. I'm following orders from Paul, who God gave to us. So write your questions, and just drop them in the, you can hand them to me if you want, but you don't have to put your name, don't do, it's not like that, right? But write them, put them inside the Barnabas box, and I'll collect them when nobody's looking, and we'll see where we go. I'm going to pray. Father God, Your gift is more than I, we deserve. And yet, Lord, you don't look at us and say, what do you deserve? In fact, you lavish it upon us. You pour it out. My cup runs over. I don't know how many times you said throughout your word what this gift looks like. At no point in time is it barely enough, and yet it's always sufficient. And Father, there are days that even I confess before this body here that I go, I just don't know if we're on the right path. I even stop to ask, what are you doing, God? And you have always been faithful in reminding me who you are first. Help us to find that faith. Help us to understand and grow in that. And then we can tackle these other things as you take us there, as you shepherd us there. Help us to be your people, known by your name, not our works. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. If you've heard, he's called. If he's called, respond. I hope you have a great weekend. If we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.